We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for your support.
During Ramadan, we see the traditions that are shared by many faiths. Believers engaged in prayer and fasting, in humble devotion to God.
Ryan really is the epitome of the pro-life Catholic, and Joe Biden is clearly the epitome of the social justice Catholic.
The HHS mandate says that the government can force people of religious conviction to violate those religious convictions. It's egregious. It's a violation of the separation of church and state, and it cannot and will not stand.
Confessional Lutheran Deadheads love Issues Etc.
Happy Ramadan, Abdul.
We meet him in the book of Genesis. Man, a lot of stuff happens in the book of Genesis. Before the Bible is hardly underway, we have already met some of the most significant figures for the Old Testament faith and the New Testament faith together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, the church is remembering Isaac, and as we do this, we're remembering an Old Testament saint, but also someone who's referred to as a patriarch. And I wonder, why do we call them the patriarchs? Why does St. Paul refer to them as the fathers? Dr. Joel Heck will join us here for the first hour of Issues Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon, August the 15th. We'll remember Old Testament patriarch Isaac. In the second hour of the program, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Stephen Starkey studying one of his great hymns called In the Shattered Bliss of Eden, right back to the book of Genesis there, for a hymn study on this Wednesday afternoon. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're coming to you live, and you can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. We'll get them right here in the studio in real time, or you can send us a tweet at @IssuesETC. Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and he's author of the booklet In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. Dr. Heck, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's a pleasure to be with you again, Todd.
Not only do we refer to them as the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I think Paul at one point refers to them as the fathers. Why is that? Why do we call these three men the patriarchs?
Well, several reasons. I guess the first one is the etymological meaning of the word patriarch, which simply from the Latin and to an extent from the Greek, it means ancient father or old father. So these are the founders, in a sense, of Old Testament Israel. I mean, God did that, of course, and Jacob is the man whose name was changed to Israel. I recognize that. But Abraham was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, the father of Joseph and Judah and the rest. And these are the three guys, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose stories cover the main part of the middle of the book of Genesis. And the key element in their prominence in Genesis is the promise of God, that God would make of Abraham a great nation, that he would have descendants like the sand on the seashore and like the stars in the sky, and that there would be a Messiah who would come one day from one of their descendants. By the time we get to the end of the book of Genesis, it's coming through the tribe of Judah, Judah being one of the 12 sons of Jacob. So that aspect of the promises of God is extremely important and helps to elevate the status of those three people who are mentioned in tandem or in trio in the New Testament quite a number of times.
How important were these, the story of these three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We'll focus on Isaac here. But how important was their story for the Old Testament people of God?
Well, extremely important. Yeah, to put on a scale of 1 to 10, it's probably a 10. Abraham, the founder of, in a sense, the first Hebrew. Isaac is actually a little bit more obscure than either Abraham or Jacob. There's less material devoted to Isaac in the book of Genesis, but he rises to prominence as he shows up in the 22nd chapter of Genesis being nearly offered as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah by his father Abraham, and some look upon him as a type of Christ, and certainly that event shows up in the New Testament in that great Old Testament Hall of Fame chapter in Hebrews 11.
So would you locate them for us on the timeline? We know that we're still in the book of Genesis. You say the middle chapters of the book of Genesis, but where are we in history?
Okay, well, with the life of Isaac, we're probably around 2000 to 1900 BC. The Israelites would have been taken and would have moved into Egypt, and the 430-year sojourn in Egypt would have begun by my calendar, and I think most who come from a more conservative biblical perspective, in 1876, the Exodus happening in 1446 BC. So Isaac would have died before they came to Egypt. So in the 20th century BC would have been, 20th and 21st centuries, because Isaac lived to be 180 years of age. He was the one of those three patriarchs, and you can even include Joseph, who lived the longest of them all.
So let's start with his birth. It is, by the New Testament accounting, a miraculous birth. Tell us the story.
Ah, yes, yes. Sarah is 90 and Abraham is 100 when Isaac is born. Perhaps, you know, I could say, need I say more, but the preceding part of the narrative, Abraham is failing to trust God for the heir that he had promised. Sarah suggests that he sleep with Hagar. He has a son, Ishmael, by Hagar, but that's not the one that was promised. He's thinking that maybe Eliezer, his servant, will be his heir, and God says, no, that's not it either. It'll be from your own body. It'll be your and Sarah's child, the child of promise, and Abraham laughs at the thought of it. Actually, he laughs, Sarah laughs, and then she says that everyone who hears of it will also laugh. And which gets to the meaning of the name Isaac, which means he laughs, or one who laughs, that sort of a thing. So for her to have a child at the age of 90 was nothing short of miraculous, physically impossible. She was, in a sense, as far as childbearing is concerned, as good as dead, incapable of having children, hadn't had any. Isaac ends up being the only child she ever has, but Isaac's born to Sarah when she's 90 years of age.
And it takes, am I right, 25 years from the time that promise is first made in its nascent form until Isaac is actually born?
I believe that's correct. I believe Abraham is 75. I haven't checked out the chronology specifically, but it seems to me Abraham is 75. That's what my memory tells me when he gets the promise, and then he's 100 when Isaac is born. So I think you're right.
Is there some kind of irony intended in that the promise is always of a great nation, descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky, etc., and then it's just one kid and no more from Abraham and Sarah?
I guess you could look at it as irony. It seems to me it may be even more appropriate to look at it as a challenge of faith. I mean, Abraham comes into the New Testament as the preeminent person of faith of the Old Testament, and when it seemed as though it was impossible for him to have a child, or for him and Sarah to have a child, he's still invited by God to trust him. And then in chapter 22, when he takes Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him according to the Lord's command, if you read carefully in Hebrews 11, it appears to me that the natural reading in Hebrews 11 is that Abraham believed that he would sacrifice Isaac, and then that God would raise Isaac from the dead. So he becomes a tremendous man of faith from that point on in particular, even though he had a few missteps earlier in his life. But then I suppose we're talking almost more about Abraham than we are about Isaac, but it's almost impossible to separate the two because it was father and son.
Well, let's talk about that Genesis 22 for a minute or two before our break. What in the world is going on that God would give him a son in his old age, according to this long-held promise, and then say, sacrifice him to me on the mountain, I'll show you?
Yes, well, the chapter starts by saying God tested Abraham. So it seems to have been, I shouldn't say seems to have been, it was a test of faith, a test of obedience. Would Abraham obey God? Would Abraham trust God? Particularly to keep his promise that this would be the heir that would carry on his line. And that's how the writer of the Hebrews takes it in Hebrews 11, that he did actually trust that God would raise him from the dead after the sacrifice took place. And Abraham probably didn't know when he started exactly how he was going to operate, but he did do exactly what God told him to do. And when his hand is about to bring the knife down onto Isaac's chest, God tells him not to do that and then shows him an alternative sacrifice. But it's apparent that Abraham was going to go through with it, and God knew that all along. It's just that Abraham probably didn't know that until the very last moment, whether he was really going to be able to do it or not. And all we have to do is to imagine ourselves being put in a similar situation. Imagine the difficulty of following through on a command of that sort with a child of our own, to realize what a huge challenge, a difficulty for Abraham that he stepped up to and actually rose to the occasion and performed quite well.
We're telling the story of the Old Testament patriarch Isaac. Got to the point here in Genesis 22 where he is nearly sacrificed by his father Abraham. The next story that the Bible tells us about Isaac is getting a wife for him. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest, remembering Old Testament patriarch Isaac on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 15th.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, etc. To find out how you can become an Issues, etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, etc., and you. The Concordia Choir with Create in Me a Clean Heart, playing right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. You know, you can listen 24-7 to Lutheran Public Radio on your iPad, your iPhone, your Android device, and LPR, Lutheran Public Radio, is now available at iTunes Radio. You open iTunes, look over there on the side, it says iTunes Radio. On the left-hand side of the dialog box, you click genre, religious, and right there in alphabetical order, Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world at LutheranPublicRadio.org. We're talking about Isaac, the Old Testament patriarch. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. Dr. Heck, let's talk about the story of Abraham's. First of all, Abraham is intent that this servant of his, who's going to go get a wife for Isaac, his son, do two things. One, that he not get a wife from among the Canaanites, and two, that he not take Isaac back to the land of their origin. Why is that so important?
Well, Abraham had been called out of a pagan background, a polytheistic background, and he was undoubtedly aware of the temptations of that type of life, so he wanted Abraham to be separate from that and not be drawn into that paganism. At least that would be my conjecture. But he also wanted to avoid a wife from among the Canaanites. The Canaanites descended from Ham, and the Canaanites later on end up being some of the peoples that are put to the sword by Joshua and all of his people when they enter the Promised Land after the Exodus, 40 years after the Exodus, around 1406 B.C. They're supposed to conquer the land. That's the land of Canaan. There are about seven major tribes that live there, but the Canaanites are prominent among them, and they were to be exterminated because if Israel, God says through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, that there are two problems if you don't, there are two reasons why you should exterminate the Canaanites. Number one, destroy them totally because they are totally corrupt. So God's cup of wrath had been filled. And secondly, destroy them because if you don't, they will lead you astray. And of course, anyone familiar with the history of the Old Testament knows that Israel did, in fact, fail to complete the conquest, and those that were left alive did then lead many of the Israelites astray. So it's probably that same kind of religious concern for the faith of Isaac that wants him not to marry a woman from the Canaanites and not to settle back into the territory that Abraham used to live in.
So Rebekah is found among Abraham's kindred there. She agrees to go back, and then she's united with Isaac. The writer says that Isaac is comforted with the death of his mother, or in the death of his mother, by having a wife now. And then Abraham dies, leaves everything more or less to Isaac, and then we have kind of a turning point where the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son, begin there. And it immediately starts with the barrenness of his own wife, Rebekah.
Yes, that's a common theme in Scripture, not only Sarah, but also Rebekah, and to a certain extent, Rachel, the favored wife of Jacob, which, by the way, bigamy is not encouraged and not taught in Genesis. Some, even Luther, thought that Genesis allowed for that, but what Scripture reports, it does not automatically thereby endorse. But he did have two wives, Leah and Rachel. Leah had children. Rachel, at least for the first part of her marriage, did not. So that's a fairly common theme, designed in part to show God keeping His promise of a Savior in the Messianic line. Designed in part, I think, to show that children are always a blessing from God. I mean, God is pro-life, you could say, if you wanted to go in that direction too. And then we get to the story of Samuel. His mother, Hannah, was barren for a time. And Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, the mother of John the Baptist, likewise. So it's a relatively common theme in Scripture, but God blesses them with a child eventually. And Isaac and Rebekah also have children, Jacob and Esau in particular.
And here already we see the threat of the promise kind of being sorted out between these two sons, because it has to go to one of them. How is it that, what Isaac sees there among his sons, he seems actually ignorant of what's going on, because the next time we meet him, it's time for the birthright, it's time for the blessing. Isaac is already old. We have just fast-forwarded through his entire life.
Mm-hmm. Some actually read Isaac's attempt to bless Esau over Jacob as a way of trying to counteract Esau selling his birthright earlier in life. Isaac preferred Esau, the more rugged outdoors guy. Rebekah preferred Jacob, and also knew that Jacob was the child of promise. The older shall serve the younger. And even though Esau was the older of the two, the promise was going to come through Jacob rather than Esau, just as it had come through Isaac rather than Ishmael. So there is a bit of a failure on Isaac's part to see the promise or agree to the promise. He seems, in terms of personality, he seems to be a bit more laid back, and his wife, Rebecca, a little bit more forward, I guess you will. Isaac differs from his father, Abraham, who wandered the length and breadth of the land of Canaan, whereas Isaac lived in the south, kind of on the fringes of the land in Gerar or near Bathsheba. And some read his attempt to bless Esau as an effort to circumvent the divine plan to bring the Messiah through the family line of Jacob. At any rate, it failed, and Jacob was the one that received the blessing from Isaac in his old age and in his blindness through deception, but that doesn't excuse Rebekah, but nevertheless, God's will is done.
The only story that we're given from Isaac's life, per se, other than where we have actually Isaac as the main character, seems to be kind of a reiteration of the promise made to his father Abraham. And he gets the promise, and he gets wealthy just like his father. What's the writer trying to tell us?
Are you referring to
chapter 26?
Yes, where Isaac operates pretty much like his father did in passing off his wife as his sister. That happened twice with Abraham. I know your question has to do with the wealth, but sometimes as I read those stories, I think that it must have been a whole lot more common for people to do that in those days, or I don't think it was something that was unique to Abraham and Isaac. But at any rate, Isaac does become relatively wealthy under the blessing of God. He has lots of flocks of animals, sheep in particular, and that's largely the way in which wealth was measured in those days, very little in the way of coinage. And so God's blessing upon Abraham continues with Isaac, and Isaac becomes prominent and wealthy, living in the south of Canaan there. And so in addition to the spiritual blessings of the promise and the assurance that he would have children, and from those children, or one of those children, would come the promised Savior. God also blesses him with a certain amount of prosperity because he trusts God and lives according to God's commands.
He appears,
for the most part,
he appears in that chapter to be doing his best to live at peace with the various pagan peoples that mm-hmm. are occupying the land. But I mean, it's kind of thwarted. The chapter ends with talking about how at least the Hittites made life bitter for Isaac and Rebecca. Is the writer trying to tell us that, you know, he's not going to be able to be at home among these people?
Both the Hittites and the Philistines, for us to, maybe it's a little bit easier for us to see that with the Philistines because they become so prominent during the time of Saul and David. But the Hittites were a different ethnic group. They were largely located in the middle of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor at that time, but some of them had come as far south into the land of Canaan, and they had some difficulty getting along with them, so there's a certain amount of turning back on oneself and one's people and realizing that we need to stay together to be a family, to be the family of God. And so these disputes over wells, who owns the well, of course, southern Israel even today is much drier than the north, the Galilean area, but they had the same problem then. And the Philistines and Isaac and his servants fought about various wells, and Isaac moved again and again, dug another well, and finally got to a place where he could at least peacefully coexist with a certain amount of distance between him and the Philistine neighbors. And probably the same thing is happening with the Hittites as well.
We're talking with Dr. Joel Heck about the Old Testament patriarch Isaac. What questions or comments do you have about Isaac on this Wednesday afternoon? Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at IssuesETC. Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, author of the booklet, In the Beginning, God, Creation, From God's Perspective. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 15th of August. What are the sources and origins of writings like the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and the Gospel of Thomas, and how do they compare to the Bible? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is One Word, Many Writings, A Study of the Origins of Religious Writings. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can find out more about One Word, Many Writings by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. One Word, Many Writings by Dr. Adam Francisco.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Well, Justin and Emily are more than halfway through the tutoring program at Sylvan Learning Center. Emily has discovered a way of multiplication that fits her learning style and is getting faster with her facts. Justin is getting better at actively reading passages and pulling out the important points. Sylvan Learning Center has two Metro East locations, Edwardsville 618-656-0500, Shiloh 618-628-0018, and one in Creve Coeur 314-997-3035. Sylvan Learning.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee, and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Old Testament patriarch Isaac. Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. It's an interesting thing, Dr. Heck, because one of the most famous stories involving Isaac and his two sons is the one you mentioned before the break, where He blesses them. He thinks he's going to die. He says, I don't know the day of my death, but he's old. And he seems to anticipate his death rather quickly, so he wants to bless Esau and give him the patriarchal blessing. But am I reading this correctly? He doesn't die for another 14 years, actually.
At least Jacob does flee to Paddan Aram and spends 20 years living with his uncle Laban. So it's at least 20. It's probably 30 to 40 years yet before Isaac finally dies, an event recorded in chapter 35.
Okay, so that brings us back to something you mentioned before, that some might interpret Isaac's action here, instigating this encounter with Esau, and it actually ends up being Jacob. But he's the one who calls Esau in, says, go do this, go get the special meal for me. I want to bless you today because I don't know how much longer I'm going to live. Do you think it's a credible way of reading it, that he's aware of the fact that the birthright has been sold and he's trying to correct that?
I think it's possible. We are reading between the lines. It's an argument from silence. So I don't think there's anything specific in the text that says, yes, Isaac was definitely trying to circumvent God's intent here. But
does he know God's intent?
I think it's a possible reading.
Do you think he knows God's intent? Do you think he knows that it's Jacob who is destined to carry on the promise?
I think he probably knows that. The message had come to Rebekah originally, chapter 25, verse 23, I believe it is where God says to her, to Rebekah, that the two nations in your womb, the older will serve the younger. So she had heard that. I can't imagine her not telling her husband what God had told her. So I'm guessing it's more likely than not that he knew that. And if he's become senile or forgotten something or has some form of dementia before that became a more common thing later on and didn't realize it, I suppose we could excuse that, but there's no indication of that, at least in the text either.
Now, what would it have meant to receive Isaac's blessing as the son who gets it?
Well, first of all, that's the blessing of the firstborn. The firstborn receives twice as much inheritance as any other son, but preeminently it's that this blessing would result in the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah, coming through that child. Isaac's fighting a losing battle because if he is intentionally trying to circumvent God's promise, he's certainly impotent in comparison to the power of God and doesn't get it done, of course, and we have the luxury of reading the story after the events have played out. But he doesn't have a chance, really, to circumvent that, if, in fact, that is his intent.
And on the other side of the tent, so to speak, there is his beloved wife who is pulling all the strings. Talk about that.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Rebekah, having heard the promise, but also having favored Jacob, who is a little less of a rugged individual, and maybe she's doing a little bit of compensation there. Certainly, Isaac has learned some of that from his father, who preferred Isaac over Ishmael. So there's some of that going on, and it will show up in Jacob preferring Joseph over his other brothers. So this whole idea of favoritism seems to be endemic in among those patriarchs. But she may have been attempting to compensate for Isaac's favoritism of the older boy, the more rugged boy, more manly guy, and so Isaac identifies with him. But she arranges for the deception to take place, and it is a deception, too. I mean, God's plan is working itself out here, or God is working his plan here, but that does not excuse either Jacob or Rebekah for their role in that whole deception. So she has Jacob go out and dress as Esau. She covers his hands and the back of his neck with animal skins so that they're hairier. Esau was a hairier man, Jacob a smooth-skinned man. She kills a calf, I think it's a calf from the flock. I haven't checked that detail lately.
I think it was two goats.
Two goats. Yeah. Okay. So, and she, of course, she can get that done quickly. And while Esau is out hunting for wild game, and she gets the food prepared, makes it look like, taste like what Esau would bring in, and has Jacob bring that food in before Isaac, who eats the food, and then gives Jacob the blessing that he intended for Isaac.
That blessing, the first part of it sounds kind of like a blessing particular to who he thought he was blessing, Esau, this man of the field. But in verse 29, mm-hmm. it says, "Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." That sounds a lot like the promise that God had made to his father, Abraham.
Yes, it echoes Genesis 12:1-3, God's first promise of a worldwide plan that all peoples on earth would be blessed through Abraham and his descendants, and ultimately through the descendant Jesus Christ. But at the start, he's thinking Esau, and then later on he shifts gears, really echoing a little bit of what God had said to Rebekah. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So be lord over your brothers. May the sons of your mother bow down to you. So there's a little bit of an echo, both of Genesis 12 and perhaps of Genesis 25. So, and if that is an echo of what God said to Rebekah, then we have to conclude that he did know what God had said to Rebekah. And, I can't imagine her not telling her husband what God told her at the birth of the two sons.
The writer there in verse 30 says, "Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, when Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. He prepares the meal, he comes in, and they discover the ruse, and he begs for a blessing, but instead Isaac doesn't exactly curse him, but gives him the opposite in a lot of ways of what he granted to Isaac. Talk about that.
Huh. Yeah, that's a tough one. I mean, others, I'm sure, have studied this a good deal more than I. To what extent could Isaac have blessed Esau somewhat comparably? I guess he believed in the power of his words, and that God was working through those words, and that when he spoke the words, what he said was going to take place. So we see that kind of an idea showing up later on in Genesis and Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses his 12 sons before he dies, as though his words have the power to affect the things that he says will happen in their lives. So he offers him a different kind of blessing. Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above, which may mean that he's not going to be an agricultural person who raises crops, but he will continue to live in the wild and hunt wild game for his food. You will serve your brothers. It's like Isaac is aware that he can't really contradict himself and tell both brothers that they will lord it over the other brother. That apparently Isaac is incapable of doing that and calling himself a liar by sort of controverting the original blessing in the blessing of Isaac. But he speaks words that assure that Esau will be subject to his brother Jacob in one way or another. Certainly not in terms of pure physical strength. Otherwise, Jacob wouldn't have fled for his life to go to Syria, Aram, shortly thereafter.
So this is where Esau, at least for the time being, plans to kill Jacob because he's done this. And he does flee away, but before he does, it's Isaac actually sends him to get a wife, not among the Hittite women. Again, it sounds a lot like what Abraham did before for him.
Yes, it's to the same area, same part of the world, Paddan Aram or Aram Naharaim, the Aram of the two rivers, which are, of course, the Tigris and Euphrates. And so Jacob is to go and live with his uncle Laban and find a wife there, largely because of the encouragement or insistence of Rebekah, who knows what Esau's planning. And so she wants to save Jacob's life. And so she talks to Isaac about how he needs to send Jacob to find a wife among his relatives, and so and her relatives in particular, because that's where she specifically came from. So Isaac agrees, and she seems to be the stronger personality here, too. He does what she suggests to him, and so it may be a matter of personality. It may be a matter of common sense and her realization of Jacob's danger, and Isaac also thinking back to how it was that he got a wife from the same territory, the same family, and so he's doing what his father Abraham did. That often tends to be the default for many parents. The way we raise our kids is the way our parents raised us, unless we specifically think about a particular way in which we want to do things differently. We sort of fall back on what they did.
Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. We're talking about the Old Testament patriarch Isaac. When we come back, we'll talk about the charge with which Isaac sends his son away to get a wife. And he mentions the promise that God had made to Abraham there in verse 3 of chapter 28. Then we'll talk about Isaac's death. Stay tuned.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you an Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
In about 15 minutes, we'll study this hymn, In the Shattered Bliss of Eden, with its author, Pastor Stephen Starkey. In the meantime, talking about Isaac, the Old Testament patriarch, Dr. Joel Heck is our guest. He's professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas, and author of the booklet, In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. You can find out more about this great booklet that just covers, in a very basic form, what it is the Bible teaches about creation, how we are to regard creation as creatures in this and as those who bear the image of God in His great creation. The booklet is called In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective, from Concordia Publishing House. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House and order In the Beginning, God, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Heck, let's talk about that blessing with which Isaac sends Jacob away to find a wife. And here in verse 3, he says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Now that's unmistakable. He is explicitly referencing this covenant, isn't he?
Very powerful, yes. Going back to the promise to Abraham, and even Jesus does that when he talks about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob in some of his conversations with the Pharisees. He's recalling God who made the promises, who kept his promises, a promise of the land, the promise of a great nation, but also that, of course, includes a promise of a Savior, going back to Genesis 3:15, wrapping up in the second last chapter of Genesis in chapter 49, verse 10, the Judah oracle, when Jacob blesses his 12 sons. So there's a lot coming together there. And in fact, Galatians makes a specific point of connecting the passive in you at the Genesis 12:3 passage and the promise to Abraham, and you and in your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That blessing, being blessed, we don't bless ourselves, we will be blessed. That's Paul says in Galatians 3:8 that God announced the gospel in advance beforehand with those words. So this is a reference to the coming of the Messiah as well. May he give you and your descendants the blessing to Abraham. And so that's all wrapped up in these few verses in Genesis 28.
And we don't hear substantively of Isaac again for another, golly, almost 10 chapters, when Jacob is finally returned after his at least 14-year time with Laban, getting himself a wife or two. Then he returns for the death of his mother, Sarah, and then later the death of Isaac himself. Is it a coincidence that Isaac, when he finds him near death, that Jacob finds Isaac back at Mamre, back at the place where the promise had been made to Abraham?
Well, I don't think so. Families have certain sacred places, sometimes for specific spiritual reasons, sometimes for maybe more sentimental reasons. But no, I think that's specific. That's where Abraham had purchased some land where he would be able to bury Sarah. And that's the Hebron area just west of the Dead Sea. So I think that's very much part of the plan, part of the intent.
What you mentioned this earlier in our conversation, his age is marked at 180 years, which is well beyond the limit set after the flood, which was going to be generally 120 years. And you mentioned that all the patriarchs live longer than they should, so to speak. What's important about that?
Well, the curse that came about with the fall of Adam and Eve and descent was a curse that gradually took effect over the centuries. So these huge ages that the patriarchs, the early, not the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the other patriarchs mentioned in Genesis 5, I take those literally. And most of the time to take the text seriously is to take it literally, or vice versa. To take it literally is to take it seriously. And people did live to be 900-plus years of age. But as the curse takes effect over the generations, the lifespan declines. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, there's sort of a curve that you can see if you plot all the ages of people at their death, at least the ones that are recorded in Genesis, and then plot them across the chapters of Genesis. You see a gentle curve from 900-plus down to 110, which is the age at which Joseph dies, as recorded in Genesis 50. So we're two-thirds of the way through the book of Genesis, and it's 180 that Isaac is when he dies.
Do you think they're noting that, these successive generations, that they're living fewer and fewer days than their fathers in the faith? Do you think they realized the encroaching effect of death in creation?
I would guess yes. I'm speaking just an opinion there, but it would make an awful lot of sense that people are noticing what's happening, and it's part of the reminder of their need to trust in God, because that curse is taking effect. Adam had even been told, on the day that you eat of it, you will be, I think the better translation is, you will be doomed to die, so your sentence will be sealed. It didn't mean that they would die that specific day, nor did it mean just that they would die spiritually, although they certainly did die spiritually the day they sinned. But I think the death sentence has been given with that first sin, and so this is a reminder. He breathed his last, and the death sentence that Adam and Eve had to face, that his father Abraham faced, so also Isaac has to face. But one sort of positive note in this whole thing at the death of Isaac is the last sentence of chapter 35. I find it at least interesting that these two brothers who had been rivals, and one brother had determined to kill the younger brother after a couple of decades or more of time passing, they are together at the death and burial of their father, and there's no indication anywhere of conflict. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. So they were there together at the funeral, and at least for the moment, decided to bury the hatchet. And in fact, earlier when Jacob has come back from Paddan Aram, Esau was glad to see him. So it wasn't just an act that he put on while father was still alive. But I think Esau had done a lot of growing up and realized that Jacob was family, and it would be very important to live in harmony with his only brother, his twin brother, for that matter.
Is part of the message of this brief recount of Isaac's life, as little information as we're given, that these, as the writer of the Hebrews say, these ones, these giants of faith, had not yet received what we have received on this side of Christ's death and resurrection? About a minute here or so before we break.
Yes, the people who lived by faith in the Old Testament that are recounted in that Hebrews 11 chapter, they knew a little bit about what God was going to accomplish, how he's going to accomplish it, but they didn't have the detail that we have now as we have the full New Testament and can read the entire account of in the four Gospels of the life of Christ and understand with some of Paul's writings, how the death of Christ and his resurrection accomplished our salvation. Isaac didn't know all of those details. He knew there was a Savior coming. He knew there was going to be great things done through the family of Jacob, but he didn't know exactly how that would happen or precisely when it would happen. The details are only gradually revealed as the pages of the Old Testament are written down and the centuries roll by.
Dr. Joel Heck is professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. He's author of the booklet, In the Beginning, God, Creation from God's Perspective. Dr. Heck, thank you very much for your time.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you, Todd.
Folks, if you appreciate in-depth, exhaustive Bible studies like we just did on the brief chapters covering the Old Testament patriarch Isaac, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during these difficult summer months. No gift is too small, and for any size gift from first-time donors, we will send you the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mouse pad only for first-time donors. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's that address again. LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., Pastor Stephen Starkey joins us. He has written so many great hymns, and one of my favorite is, and you may not even know about this one, it's not as well known as his others, it's called In the Shattered Bliss of Eden. We will go right back to the book of Genesis, studying the hymn In the Shattered Bliss of Eden, in Hour 2 of Issues Etc., live this Wednesday, August the 15th. Isaac is one of those who sojourns in a land that he never takes completely as a possession. It would be his descendants hundreds of years later who would finally come in and possess that land according to the promise first made to his father Abraham. And even then, they are sojourners because that promise is not about that land per se, but as the writer to the Hebrews assures us, it was about a land, a greater land, a city not made with hands, one that comes from God himself. They were looking forward from a distance, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, from a distance and perceived what we now see in the rearview mirror so clearly, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all those promises to them and to us. I'm Todd Wilkin. More Issues Etc. after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Think big screens belong in the movie theater, not at church? Think garage bands should stay in the garage, not be jamming in front of the altar? Hey, we do too. Come join us at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, for services that are reverent and relevant, vibrant and traditional. Divine service on Saturday at 6 p.m., on Sunday morning at 7:45 and 10, with Sunday school and Bible class in between at 9. Join us. Not a big screen or garage band in sight. Promise.
We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.